Tonight we're ready to take up now the first of the four wisdom books, poetic wisdom books of the Bible. Last week we spent some time on introductory material, giving some general analysis of the wisdom literature of the Word of God. I have a few more things that I want to put in that perspective, but we'll take it all up by way of introduction to the book of Job. So we are on countdown. We have Job, and then Proverbs, and we've already done Ecclesiastes, and then we'll do Psalms and spend some time in Psalms, and that will close out our study, but no sense in any broad statements of what's next, because this will take us some time to get through this. I'm sure all of football season will be spent on Psalms, but if you want it. Psalms is so rich, and we'll never really be able to study a lot of the Psalms, so this would be a good place to pick up the momentum of some of them. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are once again for the opportunity to study Your Word, to understand, Heavenly Father, the purpose of men like Job, and the fact, Heavenly Father, that they devoted their life to the Christ-centered life, regardless of the circumstances of life. To this end, then, Father, we do pray that we will be so challenged. In Christ's name, amen. Job, again, is an unusual book. I suppose a lot of unbelievers will know about the book of Job. It deals, of course, with the overall question, why do the righteous suffer? But all of that will take up in its proper place and perspective. But right, let's just begin with our normal introductory way of handling the books of the Bible, and that will be point one. We'll look at his name. It's a little bit debated, but we'll see what way we can handle it. It looks like this in the Hebrew. Here's the word Job. Let's see, yeah, it has the... All right, now you come down here like this, and actually, if we wanted to stay with one way, it would be Yov, but we'll give it, go ahead and make this the J sound. This is not translated, but this here is the, this will be the J, and then you have right here with the little dot above it, that's the O, and then the last radical, reading from right to left, is the B, and that's the word, or the proper name, Job. The name properly signifies a man persecuted. It comes from the root meaning calamity, or object of calamity, or object of suffering. And that's what the word Job, or the name Job, basically conveys. Point two, let's deal with the origin of Job. Point one, Job was a real historical figure. He was a true historical figure. This is not some teaching by illustration. Job was a true figure in history. He is referred to in Ezekiel and other passages of Scripture that I will come to under the doctrine of the canonicity of the book. But he is a true figure in history. You recall in Ezekiel chapter 14, for an example, dealing in Ezekiel 14, which we have already studied in our Ezekiel study and even read over it in this special, that even though Daniel and Noah and Job were with you. So Job is a true historical figure. Secondly, he lived in the area that is today northern Arabia. He lived in the northern Arabia area, a city called Uz, or U-Z, the city of Uz, or Uz. And I'll deal with that in a moment. It's in a city of Arabia, but there really was no Arabia at that time. But let's just take it all in order so you'll have some way of thinking about this and be able to handle it. So point one, he is a real, true historical figure. Point two, he lived in what is today what we know as northern Arabia. Point three, he was a very wealthy landowner. He was a very wealthy landowner. And point four, I want to deal just for a moment with where he is from. It is in the northeast of modern Arabia. It is also east to southeast of Palestine. It's on the east, southeast of Palestine, and borders Edom. It borders Edom. He might be called an Arab, but this is pre-Arabic times. And here I have to jump ahead of when we study the time factor of when it was written. But I have to take it now because this is where we're dealing with the origin. And this is pre-Arabic time. So he would really be called a Semitic. It just simply be called a Semitic. Semitics is the name given to all of the people in this area in ancient time. The true class of Semitics are made up of Jews, Arabs, and Chaldeans. There are a great number of tribes and families that fit into the Semitic family. And so there were no Arabs at the time of Job. But this would be the area. We don't know where the city is. Archaeology hasn't found it. But let's just give you some feel of where we're talking about. Here is the Mediterranean coastline. The Jordan Valley will be right here. And the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem, Persian Gulf. And so we come down to the southeast. And here is the area of Edom. So somewhere in this area, the Arabic nations, the Arabic world is so vast, it's unbelievable. And so this would be somewhere in this area. If this is Edom, and some of the places in Edom are actually mentioned. So somewhere in this area is the city from which, or the area of Job's habitat. So that's where Job is from. Point three, time of the events and writing of Job. Point one, it's difficult to isolate because a lot of these things have to overlap. Like I'll deal with author. Well, if you kind of get a feel of when, you'll know who the author is and isn't. So, or at least who it isn't. Point three, the time of events and writing. All right, point one, subpoint one. This is, all right, it is at least, let me rephrase that from even the way I have it written. It is at least during the patriarchal period, P-A-T-R-I-A-R-C-H-I-A-L, patriarchal period, the patriarchal era. The patriarch is the father. It's the family where the father rules. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are patriarchs. So it's at least during the patriarchal period, but with great emphasis, it is definitely pre-Mosaic. It is pre-Mosaic. It is pre-Mosaic of the Mosaic Law. It is during the time of the family, where the family is in authority. The father is the priest, the spiritual leadership of the family. And that's what we mean by the patriarchal period of history in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs. And this is where the father is in authority. Job will fit into this type of a time period. Subpoint two. Again, this is the period before the Mosaic Law, pre-Mosaic Law, before the Israeli state, before Israel is a nation. Before there are the religious and social and political organization of Israel, the rituals and all of that. This is before any of those things. So you're not going to find those things in the book of Job. This is all before that. Point three. So it is at least during the pre-Mosaic period, near the time or the period of the patriarchs. 4. This means, and this is part of the book, this means that divine revelation was given to man directly from God. It was direct communication with God. Adam, Noah, Melchizedek. He will receive, Melchizedek being a believer, Gentile, the communication of divine revelation will be in that same pattern as it is with men like Adam, Noah, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac, all of the Jacob, this type of thing. So this revelation, therefore, was passed on. This revelation was passed on. And you have to understand, we got Moses writing, but where does Moses fit into history? Well, the Exodus is going to be in 1441. And so we know that he's 40, so 1400 in this area. Well, we've got to go all the way back. And Abraham, around 2000, we've got Abraham, and yet he deals with that. And we go, I'm saying Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Bible, and goes back. So these are things that are passed down, the divine revelation. So this is where Job is going to fit into all of this. Let me continue now. This revelation was to be passed on. God revealed himself to man. God revealed himself to man with proper instructions for life, including family sacrifices. That goes back to such illustrations as Cain and Abel, as Noah after they came from the ark. So this revelation was to be passed on. God revealed himself to man with proper instructions for life, including sacrifices, worship, and family life. 5, Job was a Semitic who believed in the promised seed. Job was a Semitic who believed in the promised seed. In other words, the coming of the Messiah. He was a born-again believer. He was most faithful to the Lord, continued to advance in his relationship with the Lord, and adjustment to the justice of God. 6, Job was head of his family and acted as the family priest. He was head of his family and acted as head of the family as the priest. 7, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job is the oldest book in the Bible by its content. Moses was the human author of the Pentateuch. Moses was the human author of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But Job predates the writing of Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Moses is not the author of the book of Job. Point 8. The book of Job may have been written during the 400 years the Jews were in Egypt. The book of Job may have been written during the 400 years the Jews were in Egypt. And we can speculate then how the Jews would have come in contact with this area when they were traveling toward the Promised Land, and how they would have come in contact with the book of Job and received possession of it. That would be a wonderful explanation. So we don't know exactly when it occurred, but we do know it's pre-Mosaic and probably in the patriarchal period and maybe during the 400-year period that Jews were in captivity. So that deals with the time of events. Major point four. the section of the Hebrew Bible. The section of the Hebrew Bible, it comes under the third section, the writings, under the writings, and it's under the poetry section in the Hebrew Bible of the writings. Job is the third book of that section. There is Psalms, Proverbs, and then Job. Now, in the English Bible, Job is the first of the wisdom literature, of the poetic literature. But in the Hebrew Bible, in our Bible he's the first, but in the Hebrew Bible, he is the third in after coming after Psalms and Proverbs. All right, point five, the author. Let's start out with a very simple principle. We do not know for certain who the author of the book of Job is. We do not know who the author of the book of Job is. And again, of course, the message is important, not the messenger. Maybe Job himself. That would be subpoint one. Maybe Job himself. That's one possibility, especially with some of the more intimate conversations recorded. But a second idea, this is Bob's idea of who he would prefer to speculate as the author. And of course, all of this is speculation and really doesn't amount to very much, but for edification. He speculates, since the book is definitely written by one who appears to have been standing by, somebody that just appears to have been there to watch and listen to the debates and be able to weigh the debates and all this from an observer's standpoint. Therefore, Bob prefers Elihu, E-L-I-H-U. He will write some, or be the discussion of it. He will be the judge in the book. And apparently has always been standing there. He heard everything Job said. He heard all that Job's friends said. He heard what God had to say. And so the book is written in the format of some observer or reporter under the directed ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So Elihu may be the very good candidate for the author of the book of Job. All right, major point six now. Is that right? Okay, major point six. Let's note just briefly secular history. Let's note briefly secular history. One, Egypt. Egypt apparently is the most powerful nation and with a strong central government. Two, Mesopotamia. The Mesopotamia area is occupied by Sumerians and the Akkadians. So there are no Arabs at this point. The Mesopotamia Valley is highly cultivated and highly civilized. While just on the other side of Job's location, Canaan is very thinly populated and with semi-nomadic people and very opposed to civilization and government and this type of activity. All right, major point seven. The canonicity of Job is supported by the fact that Job is quoted in the New Testament. Job is quoted by Jesus Christ himself. Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. And then, of course, you have to go back to all of our principles on canonicity that we studied at the beginning of this study. I think I was 19 when we started this course. All right. Job quoted is quoted by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 28. Paul quotes Job in Romans chapter 11, 34 and 35. And in 1 Corinthians 3:19, Peter will quote Job in 1 Peter 5:6. And James will quote Job in James 5, 10 and 11. All right, point eight, the Hebrew of Job. The Hebrew of Job helps us date it also. This is very archaic Hebrew. Very archaic Hebrew. It is not like the rest, it's not like the Hebrew of any of the other books of the Bible. It is not like any of the other Hebrew, like the Hebrew of any of the other books of the Bible, and it is interspersed with Arabic expressions. Now, when I say Arabic, I mean the expressions that would come from the Mesopotamia Valley, Semitic expressions that are not Jewish as such. All right, now point nine, coming from the same subject matter as point eight, but I'll go ahead just for the sake of thought. All right, point nine, Job and Hebrew poetry. Job and Hebrew poetry. Job is written in both prose and poetry. Job is written in both prose and poetry. Chapter 1 and 2 are written in prose. And chapter 42, verse 7 through 17, is written in prose. All the rest is poetry. Very rough poetry. We didn't do a whole lot of in Job in seminary. The Hebrew of Isaiah is extremely difficult. Daniel, you have Arabic, Aramaic. And I took some Aramaic, a year of that, all that the school offered at the time. And I took a course dealing with the Hebrew of Isaiah. They didn't have a Hebrew of Job, but it's very rough poetry. And it's, as I said, very archaic, and the poetry or the wisdom is very difficult. Now, I want to give some introduction to the book since we're going to study it. I'll go back over this every now and then in some of the other books to show you, but let's get a feel of what we're going to be studying. Hebrew poetry, since most of this book is written in poetry, Hebrew poetry is unlike Occidental verses. It is unlike Occidental poetry. The Orient, if you've ever read any ancient Chinese poetry. I have two or three Chinese ancient Chinese poetry in my library, and every now and then, even now, I enjoy reading it. I haven't spent a great deal of time. I used to. I can't really get involved in their poetic thought, but a couple of the authors were very good. But unlike that type of poetry, Hebrew does not really depend on meter and rhyme. Now, I'll say something at the end dealing with rhyme, but that's not the main momentum of Hebrew poetry. It's not the meter and the rhyme that we're going to deal with. It's basic structure, the basic structure of Hebrew poetry. Sound like back in English class, huh? Except you're in Hebrew class in poetry, all right? Its basic structure is parallelism. Its basic structure is parallelism. Thought arrangement. Word emphasis. Now, I'm just going to pick out, three? I want to pick out, just three things to give you a feel of the three major ones of the Hebrew poetry. So let me just give this to you. The Hebrew parallelism that you look for in reading any of the poetic books, the wisdom literature, Job, Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes. All right, first of all, is synonymous parallelism. Now, under synonymous parallelism, and you want to look for these things if you want to enjoy. I think one reason that a lot of people still don't enjoy poetry is they don't understand poetry. You understand poetry, you'll enjoy poetry. But and even people will read these poetic books in the Bible, and they don't, you know, that's nice, and they get a doctrine out of it maybe, but you lose the poetic nature. And it is divinely inspired as poetic nature, literature. So this is of God. And so we can't brush it off as elementary and unimportant. So synonymous parallelism, this is where the second line or stitch. Now let's just get a few things down. Don't be frightened. You're not going to have a test on this, by the way. Your test will come in the reading of the Word of God and primarily in the application of the Word of God. But as we go through the poetic literature, there are things that you can learn because they deal with practical wisdom of life, and you can gain from reading these beautiful sections of the Word of God. Now, a stitch, S-T-I-C-H, a stitch is from the Greek word to walk, to go, momentum, to walk or to go, and refers to a measured, and refers to a measured part of something written. So what we do in biblical literature, we call a line a stitch. So this is the measured part of the written verse. The word stitch goes on to mean and refer to having rows, R-O-W-S, rows or lines. For an example, a distich, just add a D-I. A distich, what would that refer to? Two. Distich is two lines. You a stitch is a line, a distich is two lines. So we're going to have a proverb or a point of wisdom in a distich, in two lines. Now, I'm not going to get too heavy in this. Don't get excited. And I, if we ever do Proverbs, I'll do it right. But I remember when Bob did Proverbs and went through all of this, it just wiped out the church the first two classes when he went through all of the stitches and distitches and all of these things. And some people, well, I came here to learn Bible doctrine, not all that stuff. And very bad attitude, because this deals with understanding the Word of God, and I'll try to make that clear to you. So you have a stitch or a line. Now, under synonymous parallelism, this is where the second line or stitch, the second line or stitch repeats the first. The second line repeats the first, forming a distich. The first line or stitch states the doctrine. Now, it may be a negative factor, but it's truth. You know, it may say something, I don't know, but it may say something, the tongue that spreads trouble. Now, that's negative, but it's truth. So the first line will state the doctrine. The second line repeats the doctrine, but in a different way, different words, different terms. Now, so that you'll be able to identify, I'm not going to note a whole bunch, but let's just note at least one of the synonymous parallelism so that you'll see it and be able to identify it when you come across it. Turn to Job chapter 3. Turn to Job chapter 3, just for a moment. Let's show you synonymous parallelism, so that you can have this enjoyment in reading the Word of God. The wisdom literature, excellent reading at night, various times. I enjoy reading the Word of God. Some people do, some don't. But the wisdom literature is excellent literature just to pick up and to read at various times under pressure or whatever the case may be, to help you go to sleep, I don't know, whatever. All right, Job chapter 3. Now, note verses 11 and 12. Job 3, verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Now, that's the basic concept. Why didn't I die at birth? By the way, that's when you become a member of the human race. He didn't say, why didn't I die as a fetus? He said, why did not I die at birth, coming forth into the human race? Okay, now look at the next line, and note, remember what's going to happen. It's going to repeat it, but in a different concept. All right, so in the second line, come forth from the womb and expire. So it's the same idea. Now look at the next line in verse 12. Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should suck? See, so you have the whole concept. Each line is just saying what the first one said and puts it in a different way, but it's the same point of doctrine being made. It's a poetic way. Poetic literature is to teach you doctrine in a pleasant way, in a way that you might remember, a clever saying. Man, as we noted last week, man is always like that. You can retain a wisdom that way. And that's our whole study in Ecclesiastes, in Ezekiel, by the way, in our special. Look at chapter 4, since it's very close, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17, one verse dealing with this principle we're dealing with. Okay? Verse 17, first stitch. Can mankind be just before God? Now, that's the point. Can mankind be just before God? Now the next line, the second stitch. Can a man be pure before his maker? See, just the same doctrine, but stated in a different way. All right, that is the first type of parallelism. The second major type of parallelism. Antithetic. Antithetic parallelism. Here, the second line, the second stitch, the second line presents a contrasting thought. The second line presents a contrasting thought to emphasize the thought of the first line. The second line presents a contrasting thought to emphasize the thought of the first line. Now, generally, the first line presents the positive. The second line, the negative. See? So the second line is going to be expressed in such a way as to emphasize the first line. But you'll also find just the opposite, where the second line is the positive. The first line is the negative. All right? Let's write it down and we'll turn to it so you can see it. Job 42:5. Let's turn to Job 42:5. All right, Job 42, verse 5. All right, first line, first stitch. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. By now my eyes see thee. But now my eyes see thee. So it is, it contrasts. And it builds the point of doctrine. So you have the advancement of the idea. Proverbs is Proverbs 15:5. Put it down. I don't think we'll take time. Proverbs 15:5 is a good example of antithetical. In fact, the book of Proverbs will use it a lot more than the book of Job. Well, let's turn to it. It'll take us a minute. We'll be looking at a lot of these things, and I want you to see them and become familiar with them and not be frightened of them. All right, Proverbs 15:5 is a good example of antithetical thought. Now look at 15:5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. See, and the negative is stated in the first line, the positive in the second, to emphasize the contrast. You'll recall that 14:31 is one that we have just studied in our special. Look at 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. So you have just the two concepts brought out in that point. Now, the third that I want to look at is synthetic parallelism. Synthetic parallelism. The second line and all succeeding lines add a progressive flow of thought. The second line and all succeeding lines add a progressive flow of thought to develop the doctrine, to develop the doctrine stated in the first line. Synthetic parallelism, the second line, and all the successive lines add a progressive flow of thought to develop the doctrine stated in the first line. The first line generally expresses the doctrine, and the rest of that section is going to develop and express the doctrine. Job chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Let's take a look at Job 4, 19 through 21. So we can see an example of synthetic parallelism. All right, Job chapter 4, verse 19. Job 4, 19. Okay, now here's the point. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? Who's found now? It's going to develop all of that. We pick up the doctrine being pointed out. Verse 18, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? Now here's going to develop that doctrine. Next line, whose foundation is in the dust. So that tells you something about it. Then it's going to be developed. Who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. All of this happens to clay. Unobserved, they perish forever. That's what happens to clay. Who cares about it? Is not their tent core plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. So you have a line, and then all that follows is going to develop that concept and explain it to you. All right, let's continue now. The second point that I want to tell you about biblical poetry and wisdom literature. Biblical poetry does not really utilize rhythm, at the beginning I told you it didn't, but it does emphasize pulsating beats. Just call it that, meters. It's a form of rhyme, but not like the Occidental poetry. So it really does utilize a form of pulsating beats. Now let me just give you three that are used in wisdom or poetic literature. You have epic, E-P-I-C, epic, or what is called didactic, D-I-D-A-C-T-I-C. D-I-D-A-C-T-I-C, didactic, or epic. Now, the beats here are 3 plus 3. So you have 3 plus 3, and that's an epic. That is a didactic. Now, what is that? What is didactic? Well, that means fitted to teach. Fitted to teach. Fitted together in such a way as to convey instruction. To convey instruction and information in a pleasurable, poetic manner. This characterizes Job and Proverbs. Didactic. It's a clever, pleasurable way to convey to people instruction, information. Rather than just giving them a lecture, you have a little clever poetic line. See? My mother didn't go with that. She just said, if you don't do it, I clobber you. There was no poetry to it, but it communicated. But the Word of God, David, in talking to Solomon, will deal a great deal with this type of thing. So that's all it's designed to do. By the way, let me just say, not only in biblical literature, ancient Jewish literature, but even into Western literature, these meters have shown to be serve the same purpose in advancement of poetry. Second category is what we call lyric. Lyric, L-Y-R-I-C, of course. The beat here is 2 plus 2. 2 plus 2. A little shorter. Alright. Lyric is literature suitable to sing. Now I'm not going to sing for you. Dr. Dibler would. Dr. Dibler was great. He taught church history. is the funniest thing in the world. He'd be teaching along in a good lecture, and you're sitting there half asleep maybe, taking notes, and then all of a sudden he'd start singing with a great big loud voice. And you'd drop your pen and wake up, and he was demonstrating various things, and he would just go through, and we'd reach a period where they chanted a lot in the various Muslims and things they'd be saying. He would start his chants, and I mean, he would just go on and on and on. And he was the easiest professor of all the professors to get sidetracked. I mean, you could just, Dr. Daimler, when they would sing, and boy, he'd be gone, and that would do that. And you could put off a hour test, 30 minutes. The only problem we found out, he still just gave us 30 minutes to do the hour exam, so we quit doing that. But he was, you know, dumb like a fox in various ways. But he was enjoyable. But lyric is, the wisdom is put where it is suitable to sing. It is wisdom that is designed to be set to music, designed to be sung to the lyre. It generally will include personal emotion. So therefore, you will find a great deal of lyric beats and meters in the Song of Solomon. Now, the third is the dirge. The third is the dirge. And here you would have three plus two. You would have three beats and then da-da. And that's the dirge. And this would be the Book of Lamentations. Put a little bracket. You may wonder why I haven't taken you to some examples. Well, I want you to think about it. These, the points that I have just relayed to you, 3-3 for the didactic, 2-2 for the lyric, and 3-2 for the dirge, what is that going to depend on? It's going to depend on the language. And when you translate, you can't translate that. The words are not going to have the same syllables and the same how it may take. It may take as many as three or four English words for one blast or one pulsating meter of the Hebrew. So for me to take you there, you wouldn't really be able to see it. Now, even in the English, especially if you have the NASB, you can pick up some of this, but it still is rather difficult to do so. Just to give you a feel of it, turn to Lamentations. Turn to Lamentations. Where is it? It's after Jeremiah. So turn to Lamentations, and Jeremiah is before Ezekiel and after Isaiah. All right, turn to Lamentations. And we'll just look at chapter 3 for a moment. Part of chapter 3, not all of it by any means. But I want you just to, maybe you can feel it. I will maybe overemphasize, maybe push some of the examples. And in some of them, there's just no way I can do it. But you'll get an idea of a dirge. Now, a dirge is 3-2. You're going to have 3 and then 2. So let's look at verse 55. I call on thy name. All right, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 55. All right, now note what happens. I call on thy name, O Lord. Out of the, well, see, this is where it breaks down. Out of the lowest pit. Now, verse 56 goes back and you can feel it a little bit. Thou hast heard my voice. Do not hide thine ear. For relief, from my cry for help, thou didst draw near when I call thee. Thou dost say, fear not. O Lord, thou dost plead my soul's case. It would just be soul's case. Thou dost plead soul's case. Thou hast redeemed my life. See, you can feel the dirge. You can feel the emotion that is associated with the lament, the hurt that is there. Verse 59, O Lord, thou hast seen my oppression. Judge my case. Thou hast seen all their vengeance. Well, you get a feel of a of the tone, the meter, the flow of a dirge. We do this in English poetry, by the way. Lyric, Song of Solomon. It's 2 + 2. Look at Song of Solomon for a moment. You'll pick up when you look at the Song of Solomon. It's after Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. And let's just note chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And remember, with lyric, it's to be sung with an instrument. It generally has some emotions related to it. Not that the dirge doesn't, but it has some emotion related to it. And that the beat will be 2 + 2. Again, we can't get it exact because we're translating language. But let's see if you can kind of get a feel of the 2 + 2 compulsing beats here. All right, let's look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. You together, beautiful my darling. See, I'm overemphasizing so that you can feel the two beats plus the two beats. And there is no blemish in you. Come from me, or come with me from Lebanon, and then my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the mount, from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sener and Hermon, from the dens of lions. Well, it's hard to do, but it is beautiful poetry. We'll look at it when we come to the Song of Solomon, and I'll try to make it clear for you, a little bit clear in the Hebrew. So that'll give you an idea. The third principle of Hebrew literature that I want to state is that Hebrew biblical poetry and wisdom contains a very high number of figures, as nearly all poetry does, but biblical poetry will have a high number of figures. It's very rich in imagery, very rich. It has a great number. It has similes, metaphors, metonymies, hyperboles, personifications, all of that. In fact, in one of the most difficult Hebrew courses I took, we had to master, what a word, but we had to master this book by Bullinger. Now, the book by Bullinger is entitled Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. This is just on the figures of speech, and it is over 1,000 pages long. The table of contents is almost 30 pages long. And to pass Dr. Walkie's not even the final exam, we had to know it for the final, but one section, you had to really memorize the table of content. If you could memorize the table of content, and because that's where you have all the headings. And then you go through and you've got to work on it. And he would always give us in this one course assignments where we would have to look up I'm not embarrassed. Some of these various figures, I can't even pronounce the title of what's being described. But I can't understand the function of it, and that's what's important for you, my flock. But we had to memorize all of these, work on them, and then he'd give you assignments. You had to come back and study out of this book along with others, understand the figure, some of the more difficult ones. What you have to have, I guess, as I'm saying here, is you have to have hermeneutics. You must have a science, the teaching and the exegesis of the Word of God. You can't just do what you want to with it. You've got to have a control. And this is where a lot of people get off with these home Bible studies and all of this stuff, and even preachers. They do not have a science of hermeneutics that's going to control you. One passage you do this, and the same idea somewhere else, you do something else. How do you justify doing that? One time it's custom, one time it's not. What gives you that right? What is your reason for saying that? Your hermeneutical rule. Hermeneutics is the law of interpretation of the Bible. What is your hermeneutical basis? So you have a book like that that really guides you through all of that. But that gives you an idea. And I've just given you three parallelisms. Let me tell you how many there are, I forgot, but they're more than I'd like to remember. And all kinds of things, and I've just given you a touch of it. Now that brings us to the outline stage. The outline stage of the book of Job. Now, let's start off with Job. Job is a mature believer. And what I want to do is just, I'm going to give you a few things about Job so you'll understand the outline. The main outline I'm going to go with is the one Bob's outline. I'm going to give you Bob's outline, and that's the one we're going to really work from. I think it's the most ingenious and the most applicable. Let me, by way of introduction, start you with an orthodox introduction of outline. Let me give you Merle Unger's. So let's just start with Unger's. It's a very brief outline. It'll give you the beginning control of the book, but then from here on, I'm going to stay with Bob's. All right, but this will give you a different touch of it. First of all, you have the prologue. The prologue called Job's Test, chapters 1 and 2. The prologue, or Job's Test, chapters 1 and 2. The false comfort of his three friends, chapters 3 through 31. Elihu's speech, chapters 32 through 37. Elihu's speech, 32 through 37. The divine speech, or the divine discourse, 38 through 42:6. The epilogue, Job's restoration, chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. And that gives you a breakdown of the personnel in the book. And that's the way most people will outline it, something like that. So you have the prologue, sets up the test, chapters 1 and 2. The false comfort of his three friends, 3 through 31. Elihu's speeches, 32 through 37. The divine speeches, 38 through 42:6. The epilogue, Job's restoration, chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Now, the book is about why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Why does a man who is righteous, who is spiritual, who is occupied with the Lord, why is he suffering so much? He is a spiritually mature believer. And the way that Bob has analyzed the book, it is because Job is under what is called evidence testing. Those of you that are on the tapes are familiar. Those of you that are not will have an understanding from this book. Evidence testing. In other words, this is where it's evidence testing is for the mature believer only. It is for the mature believer only. It generally becomes it comes on him suddenly, and it's unexplainable. Evidence testing is for the mature believer only. It comes generally suddenly and unexpectedly. Unexplainably. It cannot be explained. It's defined briefly this way. Satan's attempt through cross-examination of suffering, to discredit those believers who attain spiritual maturity. Satan's attempt through cross-examination of suffering to discredit those believers who have attained spiritual maturity. All right, let's note the outline. Well, I tell you what, we get started. It's a beautiful outline. I don't want to break momentum. Let's just stop, and yes, it would take me longer than 4 minutes. So this is a good place, and we'll have the outline at the beginning of class next Sunday, and then we can just zoom through the book, not deal a whole lot with it. So we'll start with Bob's outline of the book of Job, which is the one we're going to work with, and then we will study the book of Job and probably even finish it up totally next week. And then that'll get us ready for the next book that we're going to study. All right, for right now, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your precious word. We are grateful, Father, because your word is a light into our path. It is wisdom into our life. And it is, Heavenly Father, the means of relationship with Christ in capacity. It is the power for our momentum. It is our wealth, our prosperity. Bible doctrine is our pleasure and our happiness. Our greatest pleasure in life is derived from the study of your word. And so, Father, we are most grateful for the doctrine of divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. For an example, you know who edited the book of Job. You know who God the Holy Spirit inspired to write the words down accurately, without error, and in full. And so, Heavenly Father, that we do not know is not the issue. We are most appreciative that we have this wisdom before us to guide us, instruct us in our own lives. To this end, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will continue to deal with us in freedom, that we might continue to come and study your word. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.